for your mighty work of grace in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen. Amen. All right. So I just want to ask you a question. What is your favorite place on earth? Just think about it. For some of us, it's our homes. For some of us, it's a special spot in the house. For some of us, it's a special destination. What is your favorite place here on earth? And when you get there, what is the first thing that you do when you hit that place, when you come back home, if it's home for you, if it's a destination, if you've been able to save and you travel there, what do you do first when you get there? For the Lord's people, they had been in exile for such a long time, and they had come back to the place God had promised, the promised land, after so many generations. And we see the first thing they start to do is they begin to build the temple of God. They begin rebuilding the temple of God. God's word had come through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, that when 70 years are completed for Babylon, the Lord says, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Isaiah the prophet had also prophesied this over 150 years before Ezra. And he says that in Isaiah 45, verse 13, I would raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his way straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Isaiah had mentioned Cyrus's name 150 years before the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the Lord, in his mercy, fulfills this according to the timelines of the prophecy, expressing his faithfulness to his people, his called out people, the people whom he has a covenant of love with. That covenant we see him establish with Abraham, their forefather. The Lord had taken them on exile because these people were sinful. The Lord punished them and sent them on exile. The people persistently defied God. And we see that through the Chronicles, we see that through the Kings and Samuel, we see that even in Judges, we see that when we look back in redemptive history, God has sent them on exile. And God, in his mercy, had promised to bring them back. And it's interesting that the Lord works his way to use a king who did not know him, the king of Persia. Then a world power who had just defeated Babylon. Babylon had taken Israel captive, captured in the book of Daniel, captured the young men and taken them. And the king in his mind wanted to be liked. And so he was making a diplomatic and a strategic move to send all these people back into their home nations. And this king who believed in multiple gods tells them, when you go, build a temple and pray for me and my sons. He calls the Jews, the Lord's people, and he tells them, go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This was God at work, moving the heart of a heathen king and working through him to fulfill his promise to his people. The Lord who moves the heart of people. The Lord who owns everyone in this world and everything in this world and uses it for his own glory to fulfill his own word. That is the God we serve. So the people go, and the first thing they do is they establish the ordinances of worship as have been prescribed by God. They build an altar. They first build an altar. After staying 70 years in exile and coming back to your home nation, it will only make sense that you refurbish your homes, right? Make it comfortable for you to live in. Find that favorite spot in the home and enjoy it. But then the people come back and they went straight into rebuilding the temple. They build an altar. Ezra 3, verse 3. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. We hear that the people were afraid of the people around them. And if you are afraid, reasonably, you are supposed to fortify the city, right? Why do you build an altar if you are afraid? You choose to build an altar and not fortify your city if you are afraid. The altar was part of the temple and was the place of atonement. It was a place where sin was dealt with and a place where common man met with God. These people, by building the altar, were being determined to institute the worship of God according to the ancient specifications recognized by the power recognized that the power lied not in their armies, but then the power lied in the knowledge of God and in the service of God. And so they are afraid. They set an altar. They do not fortify their city. So they are recognizing that in setting up an altar, we believe that the knowledge of God and the service of God is what keeps us safe. Out of fear, they position themselves by establishing the ordinances and the altar to receive help from God. After the altar had been built, they then move ahead to start making preparations for the temple. Verse 7, we see that. They start bringing things together. And then they begin to build the temple in the second month. That is the same month in which Solomon built that magnificent temple that was talked about. Actually, I heard and read that it was estimated. I mean, the amount of money Solomon used to build that temple compared to now, when we try to quantify it now, is about $11 to $15 billion. If you have read about it, you can tell how the man shipped everything, so much gold, so much precious material to build a temple for the Lord. So again, they've started building the temple. Then they go ahead to appoint carefully Levites who have come from the captivity to start supervising the work of the house of God. These were individuals who were charged with holy things. Now, it's said here that when the builders laid the foundation, there was a memorable scene of the priest coming forward to sing and worship God. And this also mirrors what we see when Solomon was dedicating the temple when he built it in Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." In 2 Chronicles 5:13, Solomon, after he had built a temple, half trumpeters and musicians join in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord. And they proclaim, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud. There is such a profound expression of joy and gratitude for the Lord's mercy in bringing his people, the people who rebelled against him, the people of Israel, bringing them back to the promised land. They express such profound joy, such profound gratitude towards the Lord for his mercy of restoring the temple, which is the symbol of his presence among his people. That is what the Lord does. The people who had earlier rebelled, the Lord still shows them mercy and restores his presence among them. In this particular account in Ezra, there is no ark. There is no visible glory or cloud as we see when Solomon did it. It's only a small beginning towards the biblical worship and service to God that the people are instituting. And once they are able to have a taste of that, after so many years in exile, the people respond with such organized praise and celebration before the Lord, with deep expression of emotion. They have experienced God's mercy. The mercy that makes them shout for praise as they reflect on how undeserved they are. How undeserved they are for God who shows them mercy. This mercy is indeed an overwhelming, especially to the point where God calls his people back. And I just want us, as we think about the people of Israel, to also think about our lives. And we see this expressed in Ephesians. A people, you and I, who were blind and dead in our transgressions, God calls us to himself. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 5. And I'll read. "As you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. So think about this. If this doesn't excite you, if this doesn't cause you to rejoice, if this doesn't well up in you a deep gratitude for God and let you worship God and praise Him, I'll read it again. You and I, we were dead in our sin. There was no hope for us. If you think about somebody, I mean, we all have people in our minds that we think this person may be beyond God's salvation, true or false. Charlie, true or false. We are praying for them, but we are not too sure. Because the level of sin we see this person, I mean, the kind of sin we see them living, we are even asking ourselves whether the blood of Christ would be enough to bring them to faith. You were that kind of person. I was that kind of person. God, in who is rich in mercy, made us alive. If this doesn't warm your heart up, that's you have this assurance of faith. You have this hope in Christ. You have been made alive. If this doesn't well up in you a deep desire to worship God and give Him thanks, then we really, really need to go back to God and ask Him for this grace again. Such spiritual truth of seeing that we were dead and have been raised again should well up in us praise and worship with shouts of joy and deep emotion towards this holy God. God who was holy, we who were deeply sinful and depraved, He still loved us and made us alive in Him. We, you and I, a rebellious people, persistently rebellious, we were supposed to be cast away, but God restored us back to Himself. He has shown us great mercy and grace, and I want to dwell on that. God has shown us such enormous grace and mercy. We consistently sin and defy God, but yet He restored us. We see, I'm going to read from verse 11 to 13, that the responses were different. If you listen carefully to the passage that was read, and I'm going to read from verses 11 to 13. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Some are rejoicing, some are weeping. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Imagine the scene. Somebody will say, we have come from far away. We've come from far away. The Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has shown us mercy. He is working through the hearts of kings to rebuild His temple. The foundation has been laid, although not very magnificent. People are shouting and praising God, and some are weeping. Some are crying. Imagine this scene. While one group is shouting for joy in seeing the fulfillment of their desire, longing for many years to see that the temple is rebuilt, they are shouting, the temple, the symbol of God's presence, being restored among His people. The older men and the heads of houses and the priests and Levites, they weep aloud. What could be happening here? Are these not the same people? Are they not both looking forward to the restoration and rebuilding of the temple of God? One group, younger men, are seeing the temple restored and rebuilt. Another group, they have seen this before. And what they are seeing now is not necessarily as magnificent as what they had seen before. And so they weep. They cry. And I think that this points us to the simultaneous understanding that simultaneously we as Christians, we are in triumph and we are in victory, and yet we are weeping for what we don't have yet. We are weeping over our sin, we are weeping over our brokenness, and the brokenness of the current world, the brokenness in our own hearts. We shout in praise to God for what has been accomplished in Christ, who is God, our temple, our priest, and our sacrifice. Yet in this world, we are eagerly awaiting something. We know that this is not home. We are eagerly awaiting the time when we receive the fullness of God in the new creation. Here on earth, we have already been adopted in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But not yet. In Romans 8, 23, we read, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So one hand, we have been adopted. On another hand, we are waiting for that fullness of adoption. We have again been redeemed, Ephesians 1:7. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Yet we wait for the day of our redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We have been redeemed. There's a day of redemption we are looking forward to. And so there's a theologian, Professor David Browns. He says that we live in a theological tension. By faith in Christ, all of these spiritual blessings are ours already. But the full enjoyment of these blessings is not yet ours. This is the life of faith, the assurance of things hoped for in the future, and the conviction of things not seen in the present. This is the life between the times. And so here on earth, we have been adopted. We rejoice. And yet we weep because we are looking forward to the fullness of this adoption, the fullness of the revelation of our redemption. There's something that we do not need to just gloss over. We need to also see that in this passage, there is this deep emotional expression. One group shouts with a great shout, and another group wept with a loud voice. Shout with a great shout and wept with a loud voice. And I must say that, and I'm saying this very humbly, that some of us, especially in our context in Ghana and maybe elsewhere, will say that, for what I see going on in Christianity in Ghana, I don't want to be drawn into such chaotic expression of emotions. I don't like that. I don't want to be expressed in that. But then we need to be drawn into weeping and shouting. And I'm going to share this. I spoke to a big brother when I was preparing the sermon, and he said this, and I'll read what he said. He says, you need to be drawn into weeping and shouting, not just for the sake of expression, or for the sake of sheer feelings, as if by that we have harnessed God's power. And I know we know what I'm talking about. But because there are finished historical realities and true biblical promise to come, which draw out emotions as opposed to just drumming up emotions for emotion's sake. And so there are truths of what God has done for us. That's when you think about draws your emotion, brings your emotion to bear. I heard a preacher say this, and it's something I've been thinking about. He says that in his church, before worship goes forth, the word comes. So, and this is his church. He preaches the word before worship goes on because he believes worship is a response to what we are seeing in God's word. You're able to really worship really well when you have an understanding of what truly Christ has done for you. Does it make sense? And so, emotions are a part of what we do as Christians. We see here in the scriptures, we see the Israelites expressing emotions in how they worship their Lord because of the God who has loved them. Again, there are also people who have probably gone to the far extreme with their emotions. These people also need to be drawn into the substantial realities that causes us to express emotions. And so there is a need for us to understand that emotions have its place in what we do. There is the need for weeping and shouting. But then, also for us who are on the extreme end, there is a need to understand the reason why we weep and shout. There are truths to it. For the gospel truths of our redemption, sanctification, and glorification, we emotionally express ourselves. And so, I'm calling us out to a place of being constantly immersed in thinking about these realities we have received in Christ, and yet thinking about how we are not there yet, and worshiping God, trusting Him with shouts and weeping. If you are here and these things do not make sense to you because you haven't come to trust in Jesus, I invite you to come to Christ, and He will make a difference in your life, both here and in the life after. Amen. Please, let's pray. Our Father, thank You for these truths that we have received, and we see in Your word that we have been redeemed, we have been adopted, we are Your own, our identity is secured in You. Yet sometimes we struggle with these things because we know that we are not home yet. We know that we haven't fully received these things. We are looking forward to the fullness of these things. And so, Father, we pray that You help us as we live in the here and now, as we hold these two extremes, help us to live our lives in such a way that we honor and we glorify You. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen.